Okay, yes. Yeah. Little bit of an issue there. Her brothers were not too happy about what happened, right? How do they react?
Poorly.
Excessively, right. Again, it's fascinating to see, I mean, these tales of people that are real people that have complex human relationships, you know. Their sister had been treated so poorly. Who would not be tempted to react excessively to something like this, right? And yet, at the same time, God actually shows us some of how he turns perhaps misguided and false zeal towards good zeal, and how Levi, for example, becomes the guardian of purity and peace as they serve the Lord in the tabernacle and the temple. So it's just very interesting how, again, the Old Testament is constantly, there's this constant refrain of redemption and renewing and recreating, both externally in the world and also internally in people's hearts, or chronologically through generations. We're going to talk a little bit about Judah maybe today, depending on if we get to him or not. Does not start well, we'll just say, with regard to his actions. And yet he is the son from whom ultimately the seed of promise will be born. So it is constantly a reminder throughout this text that it's not our doing, and God works with the strengths and weaknesses, the tendencies that we have to accomplish his will, even despite what we are doing. Sometimes even in our sin, God is working through it. Therefore, that doesn't mean that we can go back and say, well, because this good thing happened as a result of, you know, their destruction of Shechem, then it was right for them to do that. No, you know, we have to understand that this is not first and foremost, a sort of moral allegory. It's a historical narrative. And oftentimes the narrator presents us with the history of what happened without going into this sort of moral detail of how we should think about it, which is kind of fun because it leaves it up to us to kind of parse through in light of what the Bible says as a whole, and examine how God's working in these ways. Okay, so yeah, we talked about that. We talked about, let's see, what else? So Jacob's response to Simeon and Levi is a concern. Does anybody remember what that concern was? I mean, it was a rebuke of sorts, but in that rebuke, there was a concern. Yeah, to their surrounding neighbors, who are much stronger than they are, much more powerful, and could, as a result, what could happen?
The neighbors would band together and wipe them out.
Wipe them out, right, exactly. Now, again, is this a lack of faith on Jacob's part? I don't necessarily read it like that. There's a practical reality, and I think Jacob can continue to have faith, though not understanding how exactly God's going to respond to this. And then his immediate concern is going to be, well, what are the natural repercussions of this action? Which very well could be they get almost wiped out. They get destroyed. So what happens? God appears to Jacob, right? In his time of need, God appears to him at the beginning of Genesis 35. That's where we pick up. Rise and go, again, very similar, echoing the call of Abraham. Rise and go, this time to Bethel. They put away the foreign gods. We've talked a little bit about that. They buried them under the terebinth tree near Shechem. And as they journeyed, we see that there was a very clearly supernatural protection on them. And this is, again, something that we should see as a theme throughout the Old Testament. Despite the people, Once you get into the whole Exodus narrative, it's very much, despite the people's actions, and there is a protection that God gives to them throughout their journeying, and a promise that God fulfills, even if they don't deserve it. So, yeah, we see this terror falling from God upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Good. All right, now, we see the death of Deborah, which is Rebekah's nurse, probably very old at this point. Another burial under an oak in Bethel. And we talked a little bit about possibilities for what that might mean. But starting in verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again. Now, what we have here is it's a very interesting passage. It's kind of a recapitulation of the last two times that God has appeared. Some people, some critical text theorists will say, well, this is actually just a reinsertion of an older narrative. Because look at verse 10. God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Now, if you remember from last class, we've already covered that, right? We covered that back in, Genesis 32, I believe, when Jacob wrestled with God. So is this, did Jacob forget? The various text editors inserting paragraphs without any chronological order. They just know it happened at some. No, I don't think any of that is. I think it is an intentional recapitulation. God is reminding Jacob of who he is as Israel instead of as Jacob, his covenantal purpose, and he's doing it at Bethel, and. So when we look at verse 9, it says, God appeared to Jacob again. I don't think that actually refers to verse 1 of that chapter, where God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. I think God appeared to Jacob again. That goes all the way back to chapter 28. In chapter 28, we have, this is where Jacob in Bethel sleeps. He sees the stairway to heaven and the angels ascending and descending. It's that first introduction to, I am going to be your God and you will be my people, and I'm going to establish my covenant promises with you as I did with your forefathers. So I think this again goes back to there. And so that's why I'm saying I think this is a, in the middle of grief and sin and distress. Right, you have Jacob, who, if there is ever a time to potentially despair of God's promises, you've just had your sons commit a overblown, nation-threatening action in the destruction of Shechem. You have the death of Rebekah's nurse, and as we're going to see. Immediately after this, we have the death of Rachel, his most beloved. It is in the midst of that time, in that sin, in that distress, that God comes and speaks words of comfort. And so I think it's right that we see this as a God coming to him and reminding him of what was given to him in the promises that came before him. So, look at verse 10 with me of chapter 35. God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, verse 11, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. Now, we say be fruitful and multiply. 13 children later, is that not enough? Is our bar for fruitfulness higher than that? I hope not. So why would he give a command to be fruitful and multiply here? First, what does it echo? What does it remind us of? Yeah, back to the first part of Genesis, right? We are still in Genesis. We might never leave. But yeah, I know what you mean. The earlier Genesis, a long time ago. Right, exactly. This is the dominion mandate, right? To rule the earth, to fill it. So why would he call them, though, called him to fruitfulness, do you think, given that he has 13 kids? Is he like, you need more?
The good seed.
The good seed, okay, all right. What do you mean by that?
The line that's by God's grace heading in the right direction.
Okay, well, now Judah's already there, Joseph's already there. The only one that's left is Benjamin, actually. Benjamin's the only one that hasn't been born yet at this point. So we have all of the rest, including Dinah. Here's what I'm thinking. Look at verse 11. Look at the second half of it. Because he continues that phrase, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. And then what's after that? Somebody read that, the rest of that.
A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body.
Yeah. I think that this fruitfulness is defined here as something more than just children. In one sense, it is a command. But again, this is within a context of God coming to Jacob and showing Jacob his part in a covenantal promise that is much bigger than he is. This is not just about him as an individual person. This is about what God is doing in redemptive history. So he renames him Israel, right? He takes it away from this sort of personal name of Jacob and pushes towards a sort of corporate representation in Israel. And then a nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. In one sense, we can go back to Genesis 17 and see this is the, through you, every nation on earth will be blessed when it comes to Abraham. So we have this expansive blessing. I was thinking of the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 24. Talking about marriage and divorce, in section 2, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed. So part of the purposes in marriage is the increase of the church with a holy seed, and I think what I see here is this command to be fruitful and multiply is connected not just to physical multiplication, although it is not that. But it is connected to the spiritual multiplication that God has in mind for what will ultimately become the nation of Israel. Still just a man and his family now. So I see in that promise, in that command, a promise. Because the promise immediately follows the command, and I think it informs that command, a nation and a company of nations. In other words, keep being faithful because the fruit, the multiplication that will come from you will not just be merely physical, but will also be spiritual. A nation, a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your own body, your own line, your lineage, which is also interesting. I think this is one of the first times we see the specific reference to kings as part of God's future plan. Anyway, it's an interesting little addition there. So God goes on in verse 12, the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And so God went up from him there. So again, the reminder of the promises of land blessings that should remind us of this sort of covenantal faithfulness that God has consistently shown to Abraham and his line. All right. Any thoughts or questions there before we move on? Jacob responds with thanksgiving. Mm-hmm.
When Jacob and Esau were in Rebekah's womb, don't they say two nations are within me?
Yeah.
And so you just see like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. There's a sense of in biological lines that there is a lot more potential, mm-hmm. right? And it's very interesting, even in our day and age, we get very focused on perhaps our children, maybe our grandchildren, but, you know, the descendants after that and the future impact and the you know, do we pray for our children's 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 children and you know, what purpose God has for them? It's funny, I think my wife was looking through her genealogy. She was doing research there. And she came across, you know, some very distant relative in terms of time, not distant, you know, not removed, but distant in terms of time. And his name, like his first and middle name, was literally John Calvin. And she just thought it's remarkable. She grew up, you know, in a not really churched family. And it's so those little markers make you think how much, you know, you see God's promises. How much did that person pray for their children and their descendants? And God is working those promises because he works through prayer out, even across generations, even when you don't see it necessarily in your parents or grandparents, to bring her to faith, which her story, you should talk to her about it sometime. She's the only person I've ever known that like became a Christian because of the internet. Usually it's the opposite. So there you go. So anyway, the point being is that yes, it is not just about biological children. It is about the line of promise that God has and the way that he's working out his will through these things. So, okay. What do we have next? We have this sandwiched in between distress. So after this comfort, after these words of comfort, unfortunately we return to distress in verse 16 and following with the death of Rachel as she was giving birth to Benjamin. She called his name Benoni, it reads in verse 18. His father called him Benjamin. There's a couple of different ideas of what that means, the words, the names. One option is the first is son of misfortune, and the second is son of good fortune. There's a contrast there. One, which is a very interesting one, I don't think it's the best, but the one is son of my wickedness, or and then Benjamin's renaming by Jacob, by Jacob, is son of my oath, which if you go all the way back to Rachel stealing the household gods, and then Jacob saying, whoever stole these gods, not knowing it was Rachel, deserves to die. Very interesting potential there. However, she's older. There was no immediate judgment there, and also they haven't mentioned it the whole time. It doesn't seem likely that they are suddenly bringing this up at the end of their lives through this difficult birth. Now I remember that there is this oath and these stolen idols that come into play. So it's an interesting one, but I don't think it's the most likely. I think the most likely is son of wailing or son of good fortune. So the first, what Rachel does is name him son of wailing or son of mourning. Perhaps she's reflecting. She knows she's dying. And so perhaps she's reflecting on the fact that this is still her son, but yet her son will be born in the midst of mourning and raised in the midst of mourning. And so she names the son appropriately after the grief that would follow with her death. Now, of course, if that's true, then why would Jacob rename him the son of good fortune? Well, in one sense, we can go back to the immediately preceding verses. This is in light of God's promise, in light of him saying, still, be fruitful and multiply, and then also the promise of nations that will come from him. So he's just been reassured of God's promises, and if those are on his mind, then it would seem right that he would talk about Benjamin as the son of good fortune, as God is fulfilling his promises to Jacob. And this is yet another sign of that. Not to say that Jacob's making light of Rachel's death. We see clearly that he is not. Rachel was his most loved of the four. But we have already been through that, so I'm not going to rehash it. The other thought is that Jacob actually changed the name to resolve the ambiguity, because the first name is literally, perhaps even intentionally at that point, was still ambiguous. Either way, I think it's very interesting that that Jacob renames his youngest son, and it does seem that whatever he renames it to is a positive connotation from a more negative one. But those are one of those things where it's like fun to think through the different options, but it's not going to change our perspective on who God is. I mean, all of these different statements would reinforce the character and nature of God. So, in one sense, it's a little bit, the stakes are not high. It's one of those really interesting things that we'll be able to ask when we get to heaven and, you know, have those conversations of, all right, what was this about? What was going through your mind? All right, so what happens after that? Jacob sets up a pillar. It's the second time that it says that you can see this pillar to this day. Moses writing, reflecting on the fact that these pillars are still in existence at the time that Moses writes Genesis. So you can see that there's this continued line of this history is alive, and the history is like, you can go and see that now and remember what had happened in the past. And then we have verse 22. And it's a very interesting one because it's short. It kind of breaks up the flow of the narrative, and we don't know why exactly it's there until, I would argue, a little bit later in the Joseph story. But yes, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Couple of thoughts here. Jacob is restraining himself. Again, it just says Israel heard of it, right? Doesn't say he did anything about it at this point, though I think the consequences will come. The other thought is that this is not necessarily just a sort of sexual conquest. We see this again later on with David and his son laying with his concubines as part of the political coup to gain power. So is it something about Reuben trying to establish his authority as the oldest son, as the one who's going to succeed the family. Not to minimize that it's sexual sin, right? But also, are there other motivations that are kind of in the mix, potentially? This was not necessarily just a romantic tryst. This could very well have been a strategic political ploy on the part of Reuben trying to secure his future in a very worldly, pagan way. But either way, we don't hear anything. The narrative just moves on. This is very strange. We come instead to the sons of Jacob. That's what's next. And they are listed all together there by wife or concubine. So Leah and then Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. And then we have, finally in this passage, the death of Isaac. Now, Calvin, when he was writing his commentary on this, he thought that this was just a chronologically wrong insert. I actually think it's still chronological, but there is a question. So when Esau and Jacob have their little issue with the blessing, it's because Isaac thought he was about to die, right? His eyes were weak, he couldn't see well, and so he wanted to give his blessing. And from that, we see he was about 100. So did he live 80 more years after he thought he would die? His impending death was perhaps greatly exaggerated. Maybe he just lost his eyesight and thought, well, I'm going. And it turns out it was just his eyes. But he said it was frail. Either way, I think it's interesting that we record here his death at 180, which seems to be about 80 years later. Perhaps it was, again, that kind of reflects back on Isaac and his worries and his worldly concerns and some of his preferences, eager to give one the blessing, give Esau the blessing. Not sure whether or not this is the case, but it's kind of humorous if he said, I'm about to die, and then lived 80 more years. The other thought I had is that I guess, because we think, we don't know about what it means to sort of live long periods of time. When you talk about some of these numbers, 180 and upwards, 160, 200, let alone all of the other ones. But I guess, about 100, you just look old. And then you just stay that old for, and you never know when you're gonna go. So it's not like he's, it's not like the speculation of like, well, you're like 80, but back then 80, you looked like you were in your 40s. This seems like, well, no, at 100, he was ready to go. He thought he was about done. So you just kind of stay in that state perpetually. I don't know. Either way, it's interesting and. And either way, the days of Isaac were 180 years, and he breathed his last, he died, was gathered to his people, old and full of days. That echoes the death of Abraham. He's gathered, his sons bury him, he was old and full of days. There is a completion that is respectful and honoring when it comes to this old and full of days. In other words, it's a sign of God's blessing upon him and upon his life as one of the sons of promise. The next chapter, which we're not really going to cover at all, is one of the longest chapters in Genesis. In fact, I think it might be the longest chapter in Genesis, and it's completely dedicated to the generations of Esau. Now, what's interesting about this, a couple things. First is that this is it. After this, Esau doesn't really get any more mentions, nor do his descendants. Why does this passage even exist, though? Why do we have all of these, the kings and the chiefs that come from Esau's line? There's an extensive list through Esau for all of these generations and chiefs and kings. Any thoughts about why you think this is included in chapter 36? It's very strange. I think there is a reason, but I'm curious as to your thoughts, if you have any. Why spend any time on Esau?
Well, Abraham was promised many nations to come from him. So we saw the genealogy of Ishmael.
Right.
Even though he's not the son of promise, you see the genealogy of Esau, that even the people who are tangential Abraham's promise are still blessed by it, at least in a worldly sense.
Right. Yeah, I think you're pretty much right there. Even in Esau's blessing, which he does give to, which Isaac does give to Esau, there is a promise of fruitfulness. And so I think it's a reminder to us that God blesses even people outside of the covenant. God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. And I'm not necessarily making an assumption about every single one of these, whether or not there were any God-fearers among these people, but simply to say that God's promises continue, even in an earthly way, if he calls fruitfulness as part of the promise, which he does to Esau through Isaac, then that's what happens. I think that there is a prosperity and a fruitfulness that is reflective of God's character first, even if it says nothing about Esau or his obedience, but rather God's generosity towards people. So that's pretty much 36. If you have any specific questions, I probably won't be able to answer them. I can't even pronounce most of the names in this list. So there's some fun names, but they also don't have a lot of reference points. They're not used a lot of other places. They're just sort of like a list of generations. Again, I think that Moses is emphasizing here that God is faithful to his promises, even for those who are not part of the covenant but still receive the promises of God in some way, even if it's a external, physical way. So, there's that. Look at how fast we're moving. 37. So now we get into Joseph. The Joseph narrative is such a wonderful narrative. Probably familiar to all of us. I was thinking through this, and I was like, should we skip it? Because everybody knows it fairly well. But I figured, you know, it's such a good... Yeah, how can you skip Joseph? You can't skip Joseph. So we're gonna go through the history and the story of Joseph. Because of all of the patriarchs, this is the one that has the least... he is least condemned, it feels like. He does so much in faithfulness in his walk with God, and we don't see these big mistakes or errors that we sometimes see in some of the other ways. He's very Christ-like. If we see in a lot of the patriarchs that God is raising up a people that mirror Christ in certain aspects, foreshadow him, Joseph certainly does this. We don't see a lot of discussion of his failures or his weaknesses. At best, he's a little favorite brat, and he knows it. Maybe, but we don't even know. For example, you know, the introduction, it talks about how his father saw him as his favorite. Which, man, if there is one person on earth who knows that favoritism causes problems, wouldn't it be the brother of Esau, the twin brother of Esau? Clearly he has not learned his lesson here. Because it's not just that he has an internal, privately kept favorite. He has a public favorite. He makes him a unique cloak that none of the other brothers get. I mean, he's just inviting him to be bullied, for one. But yes, and this is what we see in the text. Look at verse 4 of Genesis 37. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. But again, then we get to Joseph having a dream that he delights, it seems, in telling his brothers about how they're going to all bow down to him. Which again, that's where you get the, is he being a brat? Is he recognizing that this is from God? It's interesting, even Jacob ends up rebuking him after the second dream that he also tells his brothers. I don't want to overplay Joseph's weakness here, though, because the narrative doesn't give us enough information to really be confident that this is a moral issue. We can speculate that it might be weakness on his part, but also he's young, and you know, when you have something that you think is more than just a casual dream, it seems to be that Joseph was affected by this. Notice that he in the dream. This is, by the way, let's read the dream. The dream is verse 6 and following. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And of course, then it goes on to say that his brothers hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. What's not present in that dream? Well, I guess a lot of things are.
But. His parents coming and...
Okay, yes. Yes, right. That doesn't happen until the second dream. But, so that's true. Not what I was getting at, but it is right. What I was getting at is, a lot of times in supernatural visions like this, it says something about the Lord appearing in a vision, or the Lord coming to him, or the Lord speaking to him. We don't see any of that here. It's just a dream. And so in one sense, the text gives us a little bit more ambiguity. Is this just a dream that you had because you're arrogant, and so you dream about everybody bowing down to you because you're the favorite? Or is it something real, or you know, something like that? Clearly, it was real enough to have an impact on Joseph that he told his brothers, right? So clearly, he thought something was going on. But it is very interesting that there's no sign, at least in the text, that this is a sort of unique revelation from God at this point. So he has another dream. This time, yes, the sun and moon and 11 stars are bowing. And he told it to his father as well this time. And this time, Israel rebukes him. Now, the word here is, the rebuke is a correction. It is not a sign of that he thought he was sinning, per se. It was a correction of sort of honor and respect. So, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves down to the ground before you? And then we see that there's a difference in how they interpret it. On the one hand, it says his brothers were jealous of him in verse 11, but his father kept the saying in mind. So clearly, Jacob sees that there could potentially be something more than this. So this is not just, you know, when my son Owen comes and tells me a dream he had the night before, and I'm like, great, I don't read into it at all. He kept the saying in mind. There's something about it that strikes him that as perhaps unique. But interesting beginning to this section. What do you think about Jacob and his, I mean, Joseph and his dreaming? Any additional thoughts?
It says his mother, so is this out of order?
That's a good question. Yeah, because he told it to his father and to his brothers, but then his father says, shall I and your mother? Couple of thoughts about that. The most likely is that after Rachel's death, what this was referring to is Leah, who is still living, and has kind of assumed the role of matriarch in the family. The concubines would not have done that, so it would have been either Rachel or Leah. That's I think the best interpretation that I've read of why that is. It could be sort of a rhetorical statement of, you know, shall your family basically bow down before you? But the fact that it explicitly includes mother, I think there's a direct reference. And this is when Joseph is younger. So because Rachel died in childbirth, presumably someone, even if it wasn't Rachel, somebody was given primary responsibility for his care that he would have recognized as his mother. So my guess is that it was Leah, but I don't know for sure. Yeah, good question. Any other thoughts? Okay, so you see that throughout the beginning of this narrative, Joseph is already put into a position that he has no control over, which is kind of a theme of Joseph's life. He is given this status. He doesn't seem to seek this status of favorite. He's not trying to suck up to his father and become the favorite. He is chosen, singled out, in one sense almost isolated because of his father's doting on him. It increased the hatred of his brothers. So, at very least, I could probably say it was not the wisest thing of him to tell his dreams to his brothers. I mean, just go to your dad, you know. But either way, it certainly impressed themselves upon his mind enough that he told them. Well, his brothers went out to pasture their father's flock, and we read in verse 12, near Shechem, which in and of itself is fascinating. They're going back to that place. But yes, they go back, and there's some commentary on where exactly this was. It was beyond Shechem to an area called Dothan. That's where they ended up. but either way, this is quite a trip, quite a journey. Again, they probably have a large enough flock. This was a nomadic people group. They had to be on the move to find the scarce food available for their flocks. And so oftentimes you'd have a family who would send them out, and you didn't have our today's, you know, tightly guarded private property. And so you actually had them go out multiple days just in search of whatever was good. So he sent his youngest, he sent Joseph to visit and check in on his brothers. Now, does that mean that he was unaware of their animosity towards him? I think so. It seems like whatever hatred the brothers harbored toward Joseph, they kept it away from their father, mostly. It might have come out in a few areas, but mostly they kept it away from him to the point where Israel has no problem saying, hey, go alone to your brothers and check on them. So he goes, he finds this man who tells him where they are, and he goes and finds them at Dothan, or Dothan. And they see him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And it's just amazing. Again, these are the tribes of Israel. These are God's chosen people conspiring to kill their brother because he had some dreams and was a favorite. Very interesting reflection on the hardness of their hearts that, again, God is using for his purposes. He certainly does raise from nothing the things that are. He brings to life the things that are dead. So they said to one another in verse 19, here comes this dreamer. Let us kill him and throw him into the pits. And then we're going to lie and say that an animal has devoured him. And then we will see what becomes of his dreams. And then we see that somebody speaks up. And look who it is, if it's not Reuben. He rescued him out of their hands, it says, saying, let us not take his life. And it gives us some insight into the motivation here. Look at verse 22. Reuben said, shed no blood, throw him into this pit in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him. Now, to the brothers, it would have seemed like throwing him into the pit would have just taken longer, a more torturous route to kill him. He would have just died of starvation and thirst in the middle of the wilderness, instead of dying immediately. So in one sense, it's almost like it's worse. But then we see that Reuben had a thought, which is that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. Now the question is why? And I think it goes back to him sleeping with Bilhah. I think that perhaps, you know, the father's silence, Israel's silence, makes Reuben nervous, that he doesn't react to this. Maybe that strikes more fear in Reuben's heart than an angry response, a cold and calculating precision. Either way, I think that there is a desire here that he might be restored to good graces. That he's like, well, if I set this situation up where I can give Joseph to, you know, give his favorite son back to him, perhaps he will see kindly on me. Or even if it's not a restoration, maybe he sees this as yet another political calculus. All right, I've demonstrated my dominance, okay, over him with Bilhah. Now I'm demonstrating my protection over the one he loves. I'm demonstrating that I have the ability to run this family. Either way, I think that there is something related to what happened with Bilhah. I think that's why it is in the text. The reason why it's mentioned is because it informs Reuben's actions and motivations. So they agree with Reuben. They strip him of his robe. They threw him into a pit. And we see this sort of casualness to their evil. Then they sat down to eat. Verse 25. They're like, we've just basically condemned our brother to die. You want a sandwich? You want a sandwich? I got one. It's just this very, Moses is very clear in what he's trying to convey, which is this banality of evil. It's just one of the things that happens. Their hearts were so hard. So they look up, they see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming on their way to Egypt. And this time it's Judah who speaks out. And again, the motive is not entirely clear here. Maybe it's just that he wants some money. Judah says, what profit is it? Right? That's his question. Whether or not there was a different motivation going on underneath, we don't know. But what profit is it if we kill our brother? Look, here's some people going down to Egypt, some Ishmaelites, some Midianites. And let not our hand be upon him. He is our brother, our own flesh. Again, I don't think that's an appeal to the compassion of their tender hearts. I think it is more about the first half of that section. What profit is it if we kill him? Let's at least make some money off of him. Plus, then we don't have blood on our hands. Judah also could be just aware of the fact that from, I don't know if he's more aware of his brothers or not, but from the earliest times when it comes to God's people, blood cries out from the ground for justice, and God answers and God listens. Maybe there is a little bit of fear of God in Judah here. And again, Judah is the line from which our Savior comes. Is there a reflection here why it was Judah? Is that he's recognizing the importance of blood. I'm not sure. But either way, we don't know his motive, but we know what they did. His brothers listened to him. Notice that in verse 25, it says the Ishmaelites, and then 28, the Midianites. Again, it's one of those things where, you know, your text critical scholars are going to jump on that and say, see, you got two different traditions writing two different things. And so one says Midianites, one says Ishmaelites. They weren't the same. Well, then you actually look at the history of it, and the Midianites were sort of a larger group among which the Ishmaelites were often numbered. And so this is actually no issue at all. It's actually one and the same. There are two different words that you can rightly use because they overlap. And so there's no issue whatsoever. So again, all of these sort of... the Old Testament is filled with these things that can, if you are looking to divide the text, you can find ways to do it. But if you actually start from the assumption that God has given his word to us inerrant and not just a bunch of made up or pieced together portions that are full of errors, and that's why they just made a mistake. Because, you know, one of them is right and one of them is wrong. But rather you actually look at history and how it compares to the actual text, you often see that there's a lot more truth and unity and harmony in the Old Testament than the critical scholars would say. So the Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels. That's the standard price at that point of a slave. So again, it's not really an improvement that they are now treating their brother as a common slave versus killing him. But either way, one of the things that I like to talk about in this story is luck. You know, what luck that Reuben had done this thing that motivated him to try to protect Joseph. What luck that the Midianite traders just happened to be passing along at this very moment while they're sitting down and eating lunch, deliberating whether or not to actually kill him. Just what luck that they're going down to Egypt, and what luck that Judah is reminded of this the blood and avoidant of it, or interested in profit. Of course, you see what I'm getting at. Joseph's story is full of these just fascinating coincidences which of course are all part of God's plan. And Joseph reflects on this and understands this towards the end. But I also want to remind us all, as we move forward and as we see how Joseph interacts in these situations, he doesn't know. As far as he is concerned, he doesn't have any special revelation other than perhaps those dreams. And even then, it doesn't seem like there's this clear, God came down and said to me in a vision. They're just dreams. And he walks faithfully, he responds faithfully, and all he sees is being mistreated and being condemned and being sold into slavery. All he sees is the trial and the hardship and the injustice of the situation against him. And it only gets worse from here in terms of what he is given in terms of his life situation. And yet he responds in faithfulness and trust in God every single time. And I want that to be really clear as we move through this story of Joseph, because it really does inform how we ought to walk. Because we don't get the whole story of how God's working in our life. What we get is the hardship and a call to faithfulness. The hardship and a call to faithfulness. So I hope the story of Joseph as we continue will be an encouragement to all of us to walk faithfully through even the most distressing of situations. So let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word, your life-giving word. And we pray now that as we come to worship you, you will be exalted and glorified. Not that we add any glory to you, but you are most glorious in yourself. And we wish to reflect some of that glory back to you, give to you what you certainly deserve. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the time ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.